Oh yeah, you guys are rocking this morning. Everybody, the band, the congregation. All right, that's the way it should be. Excited. Saw the light. As I mentioned, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today at the end of service. And a couple of other announcements. I did mention a brother in Christ, Bruce. He's a missionary over there in the Somalia area. And he's been kidnapped a couple other people. And we just pray for his wisdom to be able to speak. As we know, this Holy Spirit will prompt him to do so as he's facing this. And we pray for his release as well as his captors to be touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ that I know Bruce will be sharing with him somewhere along the way. So please keep that in prayer. And please realize the blessing it is to be in a free country and how there are so many people around the world who aren't. And there's so many brave brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to go there and give the gospel under circumstances where they could be persecuted and even killed. So let's keep those brothers and sisters in prayer and our unity with them around the world. A couple of announcements this morning. We will not be having youth group tomorrow because it is a holiday, Labor Day. So the next youth group will be a week from Monday. Also, the next basics class will be a week from Tuesday, the 13th, September 13th, from 7 to 8. And we still have a need for a technology assistant. That's somebody who gets to play with all the computers back there. And Mark, you know, Mark does such a great job, by the way. We take him for granted. He's back there every night working hard. He's got his buddies there this morning. I just want to give you a shout out. Yeah, he not only does that for us, but he also, other pastors keep coming to me asking for his help on different things, too. And the people that we, of course, know and love. And so he does a lot of things that you don't know about, as do a lot of people in our congregation. So, but I do want to just thank you. But we do have a need for a technology assistant back there. We got a lot of folks that are willing to learn it, but we want somebody who really loves that as well, that wants to be totally dedicated to just that as a sidekick for Mark. So if that's something you might be interested in, please see Deacon Mark Pomeroy. All righty, please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. I believe that's where we're going first. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. We are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning. So we'll keep in mind that that's about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to undo the works of the devil. Because this morning we're going to take a look at the first sin of the devil all the way back in the book of Ezekiel. And we're doing that because we're going to look at, I think we're going to get this far this morning. I hope we are. Because there's 12 crucial lessons that we can discern from the first angelic sin. The first sin was the devil's fall. It occurred in his soul. We're going to see this again this morning. And we're looking at discernment now in the year 2011 as believers with a spiritual gift, wanting to serve, but also realizing that we're in the devil's world and we got to be, as Jesus told us to be, we need to be wise as serpents as well as innocent doves. And in order to do that, we need to understand what we're up against. So we're going way, way back to the source, which is the first angelic sin. And Satan occurred in the soul of Satan. So we're going to see that as well as lessons that we can discern from that first angelic sin based on what the Bible has to say about it. That's where we're headed. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're looking at what a spiritual gift is. And a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability graciously given by God the Holy Spirit to each believer. God is in the supernatural business. In fact, that's a great test for the spiritual life because only believers have the access to the supernatural abilities that God provides, namely the filling of the Spirit, our spiritual gift, the Word of God that's understandable through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian way of life is supernatural from start to finish to the extent that you can say if an unbeliever can do something, it's not the Christian way of life. It's a great test. It's a great test in discernment, as I mentioned before. You know, we're called in the Word of God to discern false teachers, for example, and false teachings and false brethren. And we are people like every other human being that we tend to notice appearances first. But you have to ask yourself a question. You know, if you're impressed with being in a big building that's so beautiful, you ask yourself a question. Can an unbeliever build a big building that's beautiful? And the answer is yes. If you're impressed with the robes that somebody has on, ask yourself a question. Can an unbeliever put robes on? And the answer is yes. And if you're impressed with somebody's intellect, are there smart unbelievers? Yes. Okay? Are there beautiful unbelievers? Yes. Are there unbelievers that who can put on a good show? Yes. Are there even unbelievers, by the way, who can get power from the kingdom of darkness to do so-called miracles? Yes. So if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So that causes us to drive into the Word of God to find out, okay, so what is the spiritual life? And we're going to get to that. But first, we need to understand what we're up against in discerning what the kingdom of darkness is about to try to prevent us from living the spiritual life. But we've been given a supernatural ability, each believer in Christ, at the moment of salvation. And it's done so that the Holy Spirit can work through us, manifest himself. Grace means that God does the work and we benefit. Trust not in your own understanding, but trust your whole heart to the Lord, and he will make your path straight. He's the one that wants to move through you and serve other members of the royal family. When that happens, when you grow up spiritually, live in your gift, Holy Spirit works through you, members get built up and edified, God the Father gets glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, that's the last thing the kingdom of darkness wants to see, is what the glory that belongs and is deserved by our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to work to try to prevent us from doing that. One of the ways they're going to work really hard is to stop us from growing spiritually. That's one of the, once you become a believer in Christ, you need to see, it's like a football game. Have I ever mentioned that before? But seriously, all right, one of the things that drives a real football fan crazy is when particularly the quarterback or the coach don't know what time it is. You feeling me on this? There's a minute and a half left in the game. They're down by 4 points. And the quarterback is picking his nose, letting the clock run out. They're like, what's wrong with you? Don't you know what time it is? Where are you in the game? It's very important, whatever sport you're in. You got to know what's going on. Are you ahead? Are you behind? Where are you? Are you on your own 1 yard line? Are you on their 5 yard? You got to know what's going on. Same thing in your spiritual life. You need to know what's going on. Because you need to know, here's the one thing. I can guarantee you that the kingdom of darkness knows what's going on. They know where you are. In other words, they're working overtime to prevent people from becoming believers in Christ. But once they become believers in Christ, and there's some fruit, particularly in your life, because they're creatures like we are. They can't get inside our soul. But once they have their little antenna up that you're a believer, now all of a sudden they're going to work overtime to prevent you from growing, prevent you from glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you need to be discerning and say, what is it that they're trying to do to prevent me from being in God's plan? And then that's where you pick up on that and you make sure that you realize that you want the Lord's power to resist whatever that is that's going on. So discernment from spiritual growth is part of being equipped to function effectively in your spiritual gift. That's why we've been studying it. What is discernment? This is the first 10 minutes or so are going to be review. It's going to feel like the 2-minute drill. I'm going to go through it fast. But we've seen this several times. There's material, new material I want to get to as well. Discernment is a skill in separating divine truth from error and half-truth. That's what discernment is. Another way of saying it, it's an ability to consistently and successfully identify what? Thoughts, first of all. Thoughts. Identify thoughts. Identify teachings. Identify teachers. Identify situations you're in. Even people that come into your life. Not to judge them, but to evaluate whether they've been brought in from God's plan or brought in from the other side, from their sin nature or the kingdom of darkness, in order to discern whether or not, whether they are sent from God or from the kingdom of darkness. You see, God's word is in the business of making things clear, black and white. Ultimate, this is on this side, that's on that side. We don't like that, we get a little uncomfortable with it, but God's word consistently hammers that away. So, hey, this thought that's in my head right now, is this from God or the kingdom of darkness? By the way, the big picture on the kingdom of darkness, so we don't get too full of ourselves thinking that Satan's after us, guaranteed he's not. All right, I can say that. I think pretty dogmatically. Okay, why? Because Satan's a creature. He can only be in one place at one time. And if any of us have the thought this morning that we're the most important Christian in the world, then we got a big lot of arrogance to deal with in our own soul. So let's just assume that it's not Satan after us this morning. But it's probably a sin nature, yours or somebody else's that we're dealing with. Maybe yours. Maybe somebody else's. Or the world system coming at you. Or maybe there are fallen angels in the picture, because there's a lot more of those than there are of Satan. The idea is this thought from God or not? From the other side. Is this teaching from God? Is this from his word or not? Is this teacher from God or not? You know, you have the right to discern me, by the way, as your pastor teacher. You should be, you have the right. The Berean church did that in Acts 17 concerning Paul. So if they had the right with Paul, you certainly have the right with me. And the idea is am I teaching from the word of God or not? And you have the ability to go back to your Bibles and check me out. And you should do that from time to time, because you should do that a lot. That's why notebooks are a great thing. I love it when people take notes. Not because that's proof that you're spiritually mature, but at least you've got something to go back with and work on during the week. So in any event, teachers, situations. You're in a situation. You say to yourself, hey, does God want me to be here or not? Is this part of his geographic will for my life or not? Is this part of his operational will? Is this what he wants me to be doing? So situations and people, from God or from the kingdom of darkness. So that's the discernment. It's the skill in distinguishing between what's from God and what isn't. That's the kind of simplest way to think about it. What's from God and what isn't. And we've seen further that in defining this, we have to then get to the point where we make this functional, where we kind of put some meat on these things. And we realize that what we're really talking about are two systems of thinking. This is where it gets interesting. This is where you can really sink your teeth into this and begin to go, as we are doing, into the Bible and say, okay, I get it. There are two systems of thinking. Remember, we were in the book of James with the two kinds of wisdom, right? There's the wisdom from above and the earthly, natural, demonic wisdom. Two kinds. That's it. So there's two systems of thinking, and discernment says it's our job to be able to identify, is this from the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, or is this coming from doctrines of demons? And it's that simple. We saw that in 1 Timothy 4:1. So this week we took a close look at a couple of demon situations. Kids are getting all excited. They think it's a video game. It's not. See, here, that's the lie, by the way. I've been through this several times. If you were Satan and you had the freedom to develop a world system and your whole strategy, as we're going to see again, is deception, when it comes to you, yourself, what kind of information would you be peddling? If you're a liar, as John 8:44 says, what information would you be peddling about you? Would it be the truth or would it be lies? Thank you. So put your thinking cap on and say, you know, the world system, the media, the educational system, mythology, false religion, all of that is on his side. And so whatever information you've gotten about him, of all things, from that is going to be a lie. Just keep that in mind. And the only place you want to go to understand who Satan is, what his career has been like, and how he operates is the Bible. Because this is where you find the truth about him. Because God doesn't lie, you see. Satan's in the lying business. And so we've got to be just, folk, forget what you've heard, forget what you may have thought about, you know, growing up, about who Satan is or where he is or what he's like or any of that stuff. And just concentrate on what the Bible has to say. And so, but there are these two things. And we've taken a look now at Satan at work, both with human beings, the first time he was on the scene and spewed forth his doctrinal demon. His doctrine of a demon, I can't say that. Demon doctrine, demon deacon, remember it was in that whole thing. Well, I blame it all on Wake Forest University for having a stupid nickname like the demon deacons. If that hadn't been in my head from watching too much football and basketball, I'd be able to say this. But anyway, thank you. It's off my chest. But the point is that there's only two systems of thinking. The mind of Christ, doctrines of demons. We're going right at the source. What was the first doctrine of a demon that a human being ever heard? And then be before that, what was the first sin that an angel ever committed? And when you go there, you're going to find this is an amazing way to do it because it gets right to the source, right to the heart of the matter. Right where it started, you can see it all in its grimy disgustingness. And then you can pick up lessons from that. And they believe me, they carry forth. We're going to see that the way he was at the beginning, he's going to be at the end. The Bible gives us a sneak preview of the future in several places, like the prophets of the Old Testament, but especially for us, the book of Revelation. And we find him over there, and we look at him from there, and you say, this sucker hasn't changed a bit from where he was in the Garden of Eden to where he's going to be in the book of Revelation. In fact, he hasn't changed a bit from the first time he sinned. The same characteristics are in view all the way along the line. And that's why it's so important to study our Bibles about this fella, Satan. So we started in the book of Genesis to understand what was the first time a human being came across a doctrine of a demon. It gives us important intelligence concerning spiritual matters in our lives now. Our Lord warned us, remember, Matthew 10:16, our Lord Jesus Christ to us as disciples now. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents. And innocent as doves. He wants you to be shrewd in certain things in life, as well as innocent in other things. Now, again, we looked at the first demon doctrine that a human being ever heard. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Let's take a look at it again and review. Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. That's a lie. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That's another lie. And you will be like God. That's another lie. Knowing good and evil. The fourth lie. It's completely a lie from start to finish, number one. But number two, notice that it's very attractive to the soul of the creature. It flatters the soul of a creature. It stimulates arrogance in the soul of another creature. We're going to see that Satan found out that his undoing, or the thing that made him separate from God, was his pride. And he saw how that just totally consumed him. And so once he's over there in rebellion against God and he's ready to get other creatures rebelling against God, what do you think he's going to try? He's going to try the power that was so successful in him to find out how it is in other creatures' souls. Pride. And he found out it's really powerful in other creatures as well. And that's what he's been doing ever since. So he stimulates pride and arrogance. And then finally, he gets in there with what he really wants, which is for the creature to oppose God just like he did. That's how he works. And we saw that, and we see it right here. You surely will not die, for God knows, he's bringing up the subject of what he wants now. And the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. Flattery. You'll be like God. Flattery. Knowing good and evil. A lie, but an attractive lie. And then when the woman heard all the lies and processed it all and listened to it, that's why the Bible, I mentioned before that, you know, we should care about what people are saying. Because the Bible says, be careful what you hear. Sometimes all has to happen is the lie gets in your soul. It has an effect. And it had an effect on the woman. She started seeing things the way Satan and his lies tried to describe it. All of a sudden, rather than looking at all the provision God had made for food, she wanted this thing for food. That's good for food. And that, rather than all the delightful things that were in the Garden of Eden, she was fixated on this thing as being a delight to the eyes, the thing that God said no to, and that would make her wise. Think about it. All wisdom comes from God. He created this creature, and she somehow believed the lie that to go against the one who has all wisdom would make her wise. Insanity. And we're going to see that insanity is a feature that comes on the scene whenever Satan is at work trying to stimulate pride in opposition to God. Insanity. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Even bigger insanity. Because at least the woman had the excuse that she had the temptation of the kingdom of darkness right in her face. I can tell you honestly, I still don't understand why Adam did what he did. I cannot explain it. Probably because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it was just plain old, I don't know, total, you know, directly opposed. He'd gotten the teaching right from God. Satan worked through the woman to get to the man, and it worked. And it worked. So I can't explain that. Well, then again, I can't understand. I don't understand women at all. So therefore, why would I have a hope of explaining that? But the first demonic doctrine. Okay? This is the core of it. It is a lie. I know you think I'm dissing women. I'm not. I'm being humble. I'm telling you guys. Oh, never mind. Digging a hole. Yeah, it's a long weekend. I got all of Sunday, all of Monday to get out of that hole. But anyway, it's a lie, number one, from start four lies. It's a lie. It is a lie, all right? Demonic doc, you know. It's on the slide. Let's start again. I saw the light. It's a lie, but also it exalts self. Please understand this. Satan is not any different now than he was at the beginning, okay, with the first woman and man. Comes with the lie, but it exalts self, so it's a very attractive lie. He exalts himself. He figures all creatures want to exalt ourselves. You want to know something? In our fallen state, he's right. We do. That's something we're going to see this morning. That is just a feature of being a fallen creature. We like to exalt ourselves. We are self-centered. And then what that happens is eventually, somebody who's proud, somebody who's arrogant, somebody who exalts themselves will eventually go against God's ways, God's things. Because we were created to be centered in Christ, centered in God. When we want to be exalted in ourselves, centered in ourselves, sooner or later, we're going to try to be antagonistic to the things of God. And you can see it right here. God knows. He's saying to the woman right here, hey, you know, God's holding out on you. Why do you want to stay with his way of doing things? Do my way. Go against God. Oppose God. There's good things for you if you do. It's a total lie. But there is the recipe. Lie that exalts self and opposes God. It's one big lie from the start to the beginning, but it's attractive. It exalts self. The creature trying to be as wonderful as the Creator. And it opposes God. By the way, you know, you can see this in all human endeavors, can't you? Most of them, I shouldn't say all, but most human endeavors apart from Christ, you can see this tendency to want to go their own direction, go their own way, build their own kingdom, do their own thing. And what, not the heck of what God wants for my life. I'm going to do what I want in my life. You know, that is, it's so universal in the human way of doing things and thinking apart from Christ that 99% of the people don't even recognize it as a sin. And yet it is the sin. And this is what I mean about deception that Satan has promoted in the world. So those are the three things. But the root problem here, of course, is that the lie is not just the fact that they could never be as God is, which they couldn't, but it also, again, consisted in rejecting God and his purpose for them. Rejecting God and his purpose for them. And as I mentioned, this attitude is nearly universal in the human race and in the world. Rejecting God and his purpose for them. And those who live by this principle are by and large even unaware of how wicked it is or that there's any other way of living. That's how pervasive this deception is in the human race. Sin itself, after all, is this. It's self-centered living and action on the part of a creature who by creation is designed to be wholly centered in God. You see, like I mentioned, we're like that fish in the polluted waters of the Hudson River. I don't want to pick it on the Hudson River, but I am. Too bad. Born in the polluted waters of the Hudson River. Raised in the polluted waters of the Hudson River. Dying in the polluted waters of the Hudson River. But all the while thinking that's normal. Never knowing, because it's only been in one stream. It has no idea that there are rivers and lakes that have pure water in them. That's the human race under the deception of the kingdom of darkness with self-centered living. No idea that there's another way. No idea that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. No idea that when God became man, his whole life was a series of steps down in condescension. Not self, but others. From God to man. From man to a homeless man. From a homeless man to a man convicted of the death sentence. Dying on a cross, calling himself a worm. There's another way. That saved the whole human race, potentially. He had enough. His work on the cross has power in it to redeem every human being. Paid the price for the sins of the world. Had a peace treaty between God and all mankind. And whosoever believes in him has eternal life. And yet, how did he do it? Self-centered living? Did he come on the scene and say, you know, I know my father has a plan for me, but I'm going to just do my own thing. Maybe it'll work out. Absolutely not. He submitted completely to the will of his father. So there's another way. But sin is self-centered living. And that's what Satan's around. That's what he's stimulating us to do. And in order to get a real picture, a real complete picture when it comes to discerning what is from God, what is from the kingdom of darkness, we now have to, as we've done on Thursday, go back further, deeper, study the angelic realm itself, because sin and evil originated somewhere. A lot of people think God created it. The Buddhists think that if you have a good, you have to have an evil. That's wrong, by the way. Sin and evil originated inside the soul of one angel who had a choice in the matter. Didn't have to do it, but he did. The serpent of old, who is called the devil, is the originator of sin and evil. Revelation 12:9. Here he is at the end. We saw him in Genesis. Now here he is in Revelation. Let's take a look. The great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, same fella in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Can you see where he's at the same thing at the end than he was at the beginning? Lies and deception. What an MO, though. Imagine how that is something for him to accomplish that, deceiving the whole world. That tells you his intellect, that tells you his power, that tells you the attractiveness that he has, that his message has to the world, to people, and that most people are under the dominion of this thinking. He deceives the whole world. It's the exception of a person who's not under the deception of Satan. You have to have a steady diet of God's word, even as a believer, not to be under the deception of the kingdom of darkness. That's how much power is in the deception of lies in the world system. Now this angel, this fallen angel, I'll have you turn to John 8:44. We're going to learn a little bit about him before we go right back to the source. But this fallen angel, John 8:44, is called by at least 40 different, mostly nasty names in the Bible. 40 different names. He's drawn into the story of human history from the first page to the last. Humans come on the scene, he's right there. Book of Revelation, he's still there. John 8:44. He's always depicted as a crucial factor in the events of men. He's around. He's around in the life of Jesus Christ when he was here in the first advent. Even angels. He had a big influence on angels and the universe. The Bible traces with care and detail this enemy of God, Satan, from his creation. We're going to see that through his entire career all the way to his final judgment and punishment. In other words, he's featured quite a bit in the Bible. There's no other single creature, angel or human, other than, of course, the humanity of Christ, who is as scrutinized and as well documented concerning his motives, his methods, his character, his purpose, as this guy, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the accuser of the brethren, Satan. And the Bible is very explicit about providing accurate truth concerning this being, this creature, who originated sin and still promotes sin and evil today in both angelic and human realms. It's the duty of every one of us as believers in Christ to join Paul in making sure, as 2 Corinthians 12:1, that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's the way not to be taken advantage of. If you want to be wise as a serpent, don't be ignorant any longer of his schemes. Learn how this person operates, Satan. Learn his thinking. Learn how he operates. Learn his schemes. He became the very embodiment of evil. It's a person. It's not a force. It's not you have to have evil because you have good. Evil originated in a person. He's the embodiment of it. He still is today. Completely devoid of good. His undertakings and ideas are completely, wholly evil because they are all completely opposed to God. That's why we know they're evil. And as we'll see, Satan is also the living personification of deception. John 8:44, which we're about to read. Did you ever notice? I have kids, so I notice these things now. But if you look at these simple kind of stories where there's good and evil in them, like Batman, for example. All right, But if you just think about Batman, you think about his enemies, you realize that their whole strategy and almost every time is deception. Try to pretend that Batman's the bad guy and they're the good guys. And this goes over and over again. Most stories of good and evil associated with evil will be deception. We're going to look at Snow White. I think we're going to look at Snow White. Is that who I'm thinking of? Yeah. And the Wicked Queen. The Wicked Queen tries to deceive her, you know, hide herself into being a good person. Right? Who's the little Red Riding Hood lady, right? Well, her enemy comes up dressed as grandma, right? The wolf, your grandma. You know, so there's a message there, you know? The world isn't very good at any of the solutions to the problems of being human, but even the world has a good idea what the problem looks like. Even the world, you know, the stories of the world get at what the problem is. Deception, evil. And Satan is the personification of this. Our Lord Jesus Christ captured him perfectly here in John 8:44. Let's see what he says. He's talking about certain Jews that he came across. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. Notice this, because there's no truth in him. That's who we're dealing with. This is the person that we're dealing with. We're trying to discern what's going on because of what he started. There's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, notice this, he speaks from his own nature. His nature is liar. His very nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That's very, very important. Now, we're going to get to the murderer thing eventually. But I want you to see mostly this morning him talking about being a liar in his nature. There's no truth in him. This is the source. This is like, you want to see 100% evil? If you want to see exactly what we're trying to discern, here he is. Now, the issue, of course, is that, you know, many human beings are not as, you know, totally saturated in this as he is. But when they're under the power of this person and his thinking, then they're going to look an awful lot like him. Does that make sense? When somebody's under the power of lies, under the power of deception, under the power of evil, under the power of the sin nature, then they're going to reflect the source of where that came from. Here it is, and that's why we're spending time on this morning. The very first sin was a thought. Not an action, but a thought. The Bible tells us that this sin was along the lines of three closely related evils. And we're going to look at this. Please turn to 1 Timothy 3:6. 1 Timothy 3:6. the Bible tells us that angelic sin, the first one, is along the lines of three closely related evils. In other words, they happen in the soul of an angel, and they happen one after the other in a really quick manner. 1 Timothy 3:6. I want you to give these again, and because you're going to look really familiar. They're going to look really... See, we looked at first that, because we want to understand how this works with human beings, we went back to the first time a human being heard a doctrine of a demon in the book of Genesis. You surely shall not die. And we saw that. We saw that it was a lie, and then we saw that it stimulated arrogance and that it opposed God. Now what we're going to do is we're going to see how this all started in the soul of an angel. What happened in his soul? We're going to see it's very similar, slightly different order, but because that's because it happened one way and then Satan uses it in a slightly different way. But the same three things were what happened in the soul of an angel. It caused him to commit the first sin and rebel against God. Ambitious pride, this is where it started. Anti-God, because that's where pride leads. And then untruth, because now he's got to cover up what's going on in his soul because he doesn't want God to find out. But this was the order in which it happened inside the soul of Satan. But it starts with ambitious pride that leads to being anti-God. And I've seen this time and time again. If you have somebody in your life who's proud and arrogant, eventually that is going to turn into antagonism to the things of God. Let me say that again. If there's somebody in your life, this is discernment, folks, who is proud and arrogant, eventually that is going to turn into antagonism towards the things of God. It has to. This is the physics of spirituality, baby. Negative spirituality. If somebody is arrogant and proud, eventually, by the nature of trying to sustain being arrogant, it's going to run into the things of God and be antagonistic to them. That's how this thing works. And then in order to sustain that, you have to live in lies. This is how it started. It hasn't changed a bit in the lives of the kingdom of darkness or in the lives of people who are under the power of this system of thinking. Again, notice the system of thinking. Pride leads to antagonism of the things of God, leads to lying in order to sustain that position. This captures the essential character of Satan. I mentioned this is in a different order. See, the way it came up in Satan is that this, proud, oppose God, come up with a whole strategy of lying. When he comes on the scene with creatures, though, he starts with the lie, stimulates arrogance, and then gets them to move against God. This is what I want you to understand. It's a slightly different order, but it's the same stuff. And he knows a lot about it because this is what happened in his own soul that caused him to sin the first time. He became proud first. Then he became antagonistic toward God. Then he developed lies to try to trap other creatures into following him. When he comes in Genesis 3, we saw he approaches the creature of the woman. He comes with deception. Then he puffs the person up, appeals to their pride, arrogance, flattery. Then he goes for the kill with his anti-God plot that he wants the person to fall for. That's the way he's going to show up in your life. Lying, but then stimulating your arrogance, flattering you, and then going for the kill with a plot that's against God. And that's how you know. See, when he gets to that part, he's revealed his hand a little bit. And that's why if you're aware of what's going on in your life and you understand what God is up to in your life, whenever that hits, that should just be a big alarm bell. Wait a minute. You mean you want me to miss class for the next 3 weeks? This should kind of be an alarm bell if that happens. Hello, what's God trying to do in your life? You know, you may not recognize the lie right away because you don't know it's a lie. You know, you should have a little bit of a sense, though, when it's going too far in the whole flattery, stimulating arrogance in yourself. That ought to be the first alarm. But by the time it gets to an action on your part that's going to move you away from the plan of God for your life, all sorts of alarms should be going off. But only if you know what the plan of God is for your life. If you don't know the plan of God for your life, then how are you going to know when somebody's pulling you away from it? You have to know it. And if you haven't learned to discern your own soul to recognize when you're becoming arrogant, you won't recognize when the lie is trying to do that inside your soul. That's why it's important to discern yourself first and to learn the plan of God for your life so that when these things happen, you can recognize them. So this is a seed truth about what will develop and unfold and metastasize when all the other sins and attacks and wickedness of the kingdom of darkness and the world system and the sin natures of people show up. So we need to concentrate and digest these facts in order to have them available. when we need to be discerning about what is from God and what is from the kingdom of darkness. Again, if you haven't turned there already, please turn to 1 Timothy 3:6. There are several passages of Scripture that point to the first thing, ambitious pride, as the root cause of the fall of Satan. We've begun in the New Testament here. It's thousands of years after Satan's fall, but we still hear an echo of the criteria, in the criteria that Paul gives Timothy for the selection of men to be ordained to the office of pastor. That's the setting. Paul is going to Timothy and saying, here's the criteria for men to be ordained as a pastor. And in verse 6, he says this, and not a new convert, somebody new to the faith, not just born again and saved not too long ago, not one of those guys, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Notice that. Not a new convert. Notice it doesn't say because he doesn't know a lot of doctrine, or because he hasn't figured out who the snakes are in the local assembly yet, or any of those things, but rather so that he will not become conceited himself and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, if somebody new is all of a sudden promoted to a position of authority, there's a huge temptation to arrogance. Hey, there's got to be something good about me. I'm better than all those other fellas. Hey, everybody's looking at me now. Huge temptation to arrogance. If you don't have the ballast of a lot of failure and a lot of spiritual growth in your soul, man, you will be a sucker for that kind of temptation to arrogance. Absolutely, positively. That's why. But notice we're here because it said this is the same thing that led to the devil being condemned by God. What? Conceited. This temptation to pride was too great because somebody had been promoted and couldn't handle it. That's what happened to Satan. He had been promoted and he couldn't handle it. He had been given so many good things from God that he didn't earn or deserve, and he couldn't handle it. This passage tells us that Satan's primary sin was pride, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So we're going to, again this morning, study this word in the Greek for become conceited. It's one of the most descriptive words in the whole Bible. And let's take a look at it. Tufo'o. I used the pen on Thursday. I'm not using it this morning. Sorry, buddy. Sorry. Tufo'o. It even kind of sounds like something that it should be, you know. When my dad, there's two O's in it, and my dad used to smoke a pipe, he used to make those rings with his tongue. So that's what I see right now. I see those O rings coming out of my father's mouth. Because that's what this thing means. Literally, it means to envelop with smoke. It means to envelop with smoke. Now you're saying, wait a minute, it translated to become conceited, and you're telling me it means to be enveloped with smoke. Yes, that's what I'm telling you. We've been through this before where we see a word that came out of a concrete descriptive thing in the five senses and it moved to a figurative usage. We've seen that again and again. Happens a lot. Some of the best words that happens to, the reason is that you can go to the concrete and learn something that helps you understand the nature of what you're dealing with. What is it about being enveloped with smoke that relates to becoming arrogant? This is what you should be thinking right now. What is it about being enveloped with smoke that relates to becoming arrogant? That's what this passage is telling us. That's what this word is telling us. And of course, it means to inflate your head with self-conceit. And self-conceit is nothing but smoke. You get it? Smoke. Self-conceit is smoke. It's only used metaphorically. It means to make a smoke. Notice that he's making his own smoke. It's not like he walked into a room and somebody else had set a fire and, oh, poor me, I'm a lot of smoke and I can't see clearly. No, he made it himself. It came from him. He filled his own head with smoke. It means to slowly consume without a flame. Think about the slowly part. See what happens is that arrogance slowly builds up and there's no flame so that most people aren't aware of it. You see what I'm saying? It's a smoke after all, not a flame. And the smoke is building up inside of somebody's head. If it was a flame, they were just getting angry, you know, we might recognize it. But it's not like that. It's smoke that's slowly consuming. And notice it's consuming. When there's smoke, there's fire. And if you guys have ever studied fire, you know there has to be a fuel. Something is burning up. It shouldn't have been, and it is. This is why it's such a great descriptive word. To puff up with pride, to render insolent, which means an arrogant lack of respect, to be puffed up with haughtiness or pride. And it means to this, to be blind. Now here's the deal. This is part of the great great verbal picture of this self-imposed smoke. Because not only are you burning something that shouldn't have been burned, but the result is smoke in your head. You know, not smoke on the water, you know, but smoke in your head. And now all of a sudden, when you have smoke in your head, boy, is that blindness. And that's what's going on. You're totally blinded. Why? Because of something you created. You created the self-conceit. And what happens is it makes you blind. And when you're blind, you become foolish. You become stupid. This is why this is such a great word. And if you just remember, think about the process of something burning, slowly, smoldering, no light. It's inside your soul. It's the good things of God, by the way, just burning up. You did it. Your arrogance. And all of a sudden, more and more smoke is inside your head. You can't see anything anymore, but you think you're wonderful because that's what arrogance is all about. You can't see a thing. You're the blind leading the blind. You become foolish and stupid, and ultimately, you become insane. But in the meantime, it's the process of burning slowly with the accompanying smoke and relatively little glow, which means all heat, no light. All smoke, no light. The process of burning slowly with the accompanying smoke and relatively little glow. This is arrogance. This is arrogance. This is not anger. This is arrogance. Arrogance builds slowly. You look in the mirror every day and you once again you say, oh, I'm just so fantastic. You know, but eventually that this is burning. What's it burning? It's burning things inside of you. You're burning up the things of God inside your soul to smolder. And then to basically be so arrogant, I love this part, as to be practically demented. Demented, crazy, insane. That's what this word means. To be insanely arrogant, to be extremely proud, to be very arrogant. The smoke inside your head is so powerful that you've lost touch with reality outside it. That's what insanity is. You've lost touch with reality. You know, and you did it. This is the thing about arrogance. Your own pride got you to the point where you became blind, and then you became stupid, and eventually you became insane. And you did it all to yourself. This is the career of Satan, but it's also the career of any creature who follows in his footsteps and lives in arrogance for too long. And that's the lesson of this. And so the lesson is that it's very dangerous for creatures to spend too much time admiring themselves. How's that for the lesson of the day? You ready? Very dangerous for creatures to spend too much time admiring themselves. Because this word means to produce a head full of smoke. And in your head full of smoke, you become blinded. Blind arrogance. But you produce your own smoke. It means that Satan made himself, listen to me now, he made himself blind. God didn't blind him, he made himself blind. God didn't make him fool, he made himself foolish. God didn't make him insane, he made himself insane. And off he went. Blind, foolish, and insane Satan on his sinful and evil course. You see, pride smolders inside. It slowly consumes everything in its path until all that is left inside is a head full of smoke. This gives us some insight into what happened to Satan. You see, it was very likely, very simply, a case of spontaneous combustion. It's very dangerous for creatures to spend too much time admiring themselves. Or in fact, keeping your eyes on yourself for any reason. I mean, it could be the opposite. It's very dangerous for creatures to spend too long with their eyes on themselves. That's the lesson. It's like a short circuit, you know, you fry the motherboard. You know, the circuit's supposed to go all the way, instead it goes zip, and it, why? Because it's self-reference. That's not good for too long. You know, we were created to bring glory to God. Where are eyes supposed to be? Not on self. See, not supposed to be like, it's even kind of hard. You ever notice how hard it is? Like, there's parts of my body I can't even find anymore. But that's another story. But it really is hard. You have to really work at it, you know, especially the back, right? How are you going to, you know, that's why we need mirrors, right? Yeah. Our eyes are supposed to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 25:15. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I got good pictures. I don't have Psalm 25:15. I thought I had it. Oh, well. Turn quickly to Psalm 25:15. Yeah, I got pictures. That's motivation. If you get there fast, I'll show you the pictures. Psalm 25:15. See, that's the problem. We were created to bring glory to God, not glory to self. Okay? Real simple. We were created to bring glory to God, not glory to self. So our eyes are supposed to be on Him. Our eyes are supposed to be on the things of God. keeping our eyes and concentration on Jesus, whatever things are pure, whatever things are just, see these things, think of these things. Our spiritual eyes are supposed to be on Christ. When they get on ourselves, there's going to be problems. That's the lesson. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. If you want to get out of a jam, don't keep your eyes on yourself, get your eyes on Christ. When we keep our eyes on ourselves too long, we stop burning up with self-admiration or the other stuff, self-loathing and guilt and fear. But either way, it's not good. Either way, we're going to get burned up. Like the mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? There's my picture. What's that telling us, right? Somebody who just stares at a mirror all day long, wanting the mirror to talk back and tell them how great they are. See how it's in the human condition? And you see how dangerous that is when that happens? You know, I think that Satan had his own mirror, by the way. I think he was going, mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? And then he heard back from the mirror one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he couldn't take it. So he had to go destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I mean about arrogance eventually leading to antagonism toward the things of God. Like when she heard that it was Snow White. Is it Snow White? Okay, good. Then she couldn't take it. She had to destroy Snow White. You see, arrogance leads to antagonism. Or this fella right here. I like this guy too. I don't know if any of you guys know. They don't study mythology in school anymore. I don't know if that's good or bad, but this is a fellow by the name of Narcissus. He's a good fellow to learn for our day and age. Have you heard of narcissism? Probably heard of that, right? Well, it comes from this fellow, Narcissus. He falls in love with his own reflection in the water. He couldn't find any girl to marry because he didn't think any of them were beautiful enough until one day he comes to a pond and he sees himself and he says, now finally somebody I can love. And he can't move. And he stays there. And he dies there. That's the story of Narcissus. It's a great picture of keeping your eyes on yourself for too long. And no good things happen. You see, the lesson is that we can't handle too much self-reference. Please understand this. We cannot handle too much self-reference, as it were. Why? We fry our circuits. It's that simple. We're not built for that short circuit. When we do it for too long, things fry up. Like the smoke in the head. The slowly consuming fire that Satan had in his soul. Same thing. I mean, this happens in nature all the time. Like, you ever hear feedback? You know what? Feedback is nothing more than the microphone too close to the speaker. In other words, the guy, and I'm not saying you guys are like this, but the idea is you want to hear yourself, right? You get too close. It's built in. It's teaching us something. You know, or like sports teams that read too many of their favorable press clippings. You know what happens, right? They end up losing because they're overconfident. Can you say Patriots, Giants, Super Bowl 42, anybody? You know that. See, all, you guys forget. Good, I'm glad you forgot that. Oh, ha, 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 ha. Just remember, I have the microphone. And isn't it interesting? I was finally putting down the Patriots. See, and you couldn't handle it. You couldn't handle it. You couldn't just let it go. All right. All right. He was getting ready for the self-reference with the Miami Dolphins with the football. But now, we're studying these things on discernment because Satan hasn't changed. And neither has the world system. And neither has the sin nature in man. Self-absorption. Here's a kernel theme. Ready? Kernel theme, students? Here we go. Self-absorption leads to self-justification, leads to self-deception. You see it right there? It's the same thing. Self-absorption, the arrogance of Satan, led to self-justification, antagonism to God, self-deception, the lie. It's the same thing in the sin nature and the arrogant skills that we fall into today as what happened with the very first sin. Because, Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28:11. Because now at last we're going right to the source. We're going to a passage of scripture that describes the first sin ever committed in the universe. It's committed by an angel. Ezekiel 28:11. Committed by an angel by the name of Satan, Diabolos, the devil, has 40 titles, most of them wicked, as is fitting. Ezekiel 28:11. Pride leads to antagonism to the things of God, leads to deception. Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Ezekiel 28:11. Yeah, Old Testament is big, isn't it? That's a big Old Testament, man. It's hard to find things there. Right before Hezekiah. That's a joke. There's no Hezekiah. Ezekiel 28:11. Ezekiel, you'd be surprised how many people look for that. That's a good trick. If you really, when pastor's really upset with a congregation, or you go to speak somewhere and you get no respect, you know, you say, okay, fine, turn to the book of Hezekiah 4:1. And you just wait and you look and you'll smile. We gotta have some fun. We're stuck behind a computer all day studying, you know, you guys out there having fun. Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have plenty of fun, so don't feel bad for me. Son of man, take up a lamentation on the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had those wicked, wicked things coming out of your head and you were all in red and you were down in hell and you're just wicked, 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 wicked and you make little girls puke pea soup. Is that what this passage says? This is Satan, folks. No, seriously. I said that for a reason. Let's find out what he's really like. Let's find out what we're really up against. Notice, you had the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom. This is Satan, and perfect in beauty. See, the king of Tyre is a title for Satan. And this is telling us that Satan was the most wonderful, powerful, intelligent, beautiful creature ever to come forth from the hand of God. Let me say that again. Satan was the most wonderful, powerful, intelligent, beautiful creature ever to come forth from the hand of God. I mean, this is praise from the Lord God. Notice, the Lord God is speaking, and he's praising. He's bringing out praiseworthy things. It's not a fallen man, I'll tell you that. There's no fallen man who was ever perfect in beauty and had the seal of perfection and was full of wisdom. Never. This praise has to be addressed to the greatest angel who fell, but before he fell. Describing him before he fell. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Notice, by the way, that Satan is a created being. It says on the day that you were created, there was a day when Satan was created. He's a created being from the hand of God. God created Satan. Satan is a creature. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Notice his job was the anointed. He was hand-picked by God to cover the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. God did. You were on the holy mountain of God. He was there. Notice he wasn't in charge of everything, but he was there. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You see, Satan was given the job of protecting the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he really was. Ezekiel 28:15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Just notice that verse carefully. You were blameless in your ways, perfect angel, from the day you were created, God created Satan, until unrighteousness was found in you. See, here's the first sin. You know, it wasn't murder. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't swearing or stealing. It wasn't playing rock and roll music. It wasn't drinking too much. It wasn't any of those things. It was unrighteousness found inside his soul. Notice that carefully. Until unrighteousness was found in you. See, right here, we see the description of the first sin ever committed. And notice this, too. The suggestion is that it was a secret sin that was uncovered. That meant it couldn't have been an overt sin. It couldn't have been a sin of the tongue. It was a thought inside the soul of Satan that he tried to hide. And then God finally uncovered it. Until unrighteousness was found in you. It's kind of like the vice principal taking you out of class and says, guess what we found in your locker today? You know, a secret sin, but then it gets uncovered. So, anyway, Ruh-roh. Satan didn't feel too good that day. Thought he, see, in his, and I remember now, smoke on the water. Smoke gets in your eyes, right? That song, smoke gets in your eyes. Smoke gets in his eyes to the point where he actually thought he could conceal his thinking from God. How, you know, how did he come to that point? He was created perfect. He knew God knew all things. And yet in his, his pride slowly builds up to the point where that smoke gets in his eyes. And now all of a sudden he's blind and he's stupid and he's finally insane. Anybody who thinks that the creator of the universe doesn't know what they're thinking is insane. And yet that's how he became. He thought he could hide it. He really thought. But then again, look at this verse in Psalm 98. This is David talking to the Lord. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Nothing secret from God. He knows all that's going on inside your soul. Just realize that. And he did with Satan as well. You can't conceal a thing from a God who knows everything. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. You may have smoke in your eyes, but you can't pull the wool over his eyes. That's what this is telling us. So the idea that he could even hide it was a sign of blind arrogance, the head full of smoke, that Satan ever thought he could conceal his sin from God. Look at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled. Notice it happened inside in his soul with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He lost his position as the protector of the throne room. He was judged and he was found guilty. But that phrase, the abundance of your trade, refers to going about somebody's business. But here, it points to the fact that Satan went about his business among the angels of slandering God and trying to get their allegiance in his program of rebellion against God. That's what it's talking about. See, again, you get arrogant and eventually you have to be antagonistic to the things of God. And then you come up with the lie to try to get other creatures to join you. And that's exactly what he did. And in fact, he was very successful. In fact, you know, if you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is the only one who remained perfect, you have to conclude that all the angels had a fall, and then one third of them refused the offer to come back, and then two thirds of them took the offer to come back, which is a whole other subject. But Satan was very successful in his lies to try to recruit angels to join him in his rebellion, because he's intelligent. He was the greatest creature ever created, full of wisdom, full of beauty. Your heart, notice though verse 17, the problem. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. This is the root sin. This is the arrogance. This is the head full of smoke. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings so that they may see you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. This is Satan's sinful, self-promoting pride. And this is the sinful, self-centered nature. Too many hyphenated words this week. The self-centered nature of all sin is right here. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And then he goes on and he says, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire in the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth. Notice the fire analogy here. In the eyes of all who see you and all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified and you will cease to be forever. And so Satan gets a head full of smoke with his heart lifted up because of his beauty. Notice his beauty. It destroyed everything in its path. Satan went from the stones of fire around the throne of God to that smoldering soul, that heart full of arrogance, to one day in the future, he's going to be in the lake of fire. So that's how that played out in his life. Because our God is a consuming fire. God created an angel that was perfect in all his ways. That angel sinned by opposing the will of God. You see, he had the power to choose between good and evil. He chose to do the evil. And because of that, by this degenerating, that smoke now filling up the soul, degenerating, corrupting, destroying power of sin, Satan, like Adam, became an entirely different being from that which God created. If you want to look at what God created, look at Satan before his fall, the beauty, the wisdom, and so forth. Just like if you want to look at man as God created man, look at Adam and the woman before the fall. If you want to understand what creatures' decisions to sin do, then you look at Satan after the fall, the liar and the deceiver and the murderer. Or you look at mankind after the fall. But that was the result of a creature's decision not how God created them. Satan lost his holiness, his standing, but he retains his intelligence. He retains his beauty. He retains other surpassing abilities that God gave him. Only now he's using these things for evil. This is what you need to understand about what we're up against. He still has his great intellect, only now his intellect is dedicated 100% to churning out lies, deceptions, snares, wiles. Satan had been created for the highest position in the universe, but he became conscious of his beauty and his wisdom, and that made him proud. And when the mind is blinded by pride, this is the lesson for all of us, for ourselves as well as understanding other people. When the mind is blinded by pride and confused, the creature can stray so far from reality that he ends up undertaking the very opposite line of action in which God's perfect plan and infinite wisdom ordained for that creature. Let me say that again. When you're blinded with pride, the creature can end up taking the opposite line of action from that which God's perfect plan ordained. This is the freedom that we have, and this is what happens when we decide to go in the direction of sin and evil. This is something we need to take heart about when it comes to our spiritual gift, because our spiritual gift is something very good, very beautiful that God gave us. But if we're not careful, our pride and arrogance will cause us to try to corrupt God's blessing as well. And we can find ourselves undertaking the opposite line of action from what God intended. You see, God intended our spiritual gift for others. But mark it down, pride is going to try to exploit even our spiritual gift for selfish gain. We learn that from Satan. We learn some other things too, and I do want to give this to you before we have the Lord's Supper. I want to get these down. We're going to go through these again during the week, but I want you to see them this morning, because there's at least 12 lessons of discernment that we need to learn to look at Satan's original first sin and see what we can expect when Satan's agents, the world system, the kingdom of darkness, and see people's sin natures are at work. Number one, the root sin is ferocious pride. Number one, the root sin is ferocious pride. That's where it all started, that smoldering, that too much self-reference, looking at his beauty. This is the thing. He had real beauty to look at. God made him a beautiful creature. But when he just focused on himself, pride comes on the scene. And he forgets the purpose of what he was given, and it totally changes and goes in the opposite direction. But the root of it is ferocious pride. Now, pride, by its nature, is a slow-burning, consuming fire that corrupts blessings from God. Say that again. Pride, by its nature, is a slow-burning, consuming fire that corrupts blessings from God. You know, you have a blessing from God. Let's say it's a spouse, or a job, or a position in the local assembly. And what happens is eventually you forget that it was a gift from God, and you start to think it's something good about yourself that caused you to earn or deserve this thing. And then sooner or later, you start slowly but surely, your attitude changes toward it. Slowly but surely, it gets more selfish, it gets more about you. Then you become disappointed in the situation. You're not happy, you're not satisfied. Or all of a sudden, you want more attention than you're getting in the local assembly, and you're unhappy. And all of a sudden, the very thing that God has given you as a blessing gets corrupted. How? Not by anything God did, but just by the pride in your own heart. It's a slow-burning, consuming fire that corrupts blessings from God. Now, one of the biggest signs, we're talking about discernment, one of the biggest signs that a person is proud is that he or she has no respect for the authorities in his or her life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only authority in the life of Satan. But he became so proud that one day he threw off that authority. And one of the biggest signs, you want to talk about discernment? Here's one of the biggest discerning signs you can have about pride. A person is proud, one of the biggest warning signs is that they have no respect for the authorities in their life. That is a big, big sign of pride. And we get that from the very first angelic sin. Number four, pride makes creatures blind and stupid. And if unchecked, eventually it drives them to insanity. Let me say that again. Pride makes creatures blind and stupid. And if left unchecked, eventually drives them to insanity. They're out of touch with reality. That's what pride will do. That's what self-reference will do. If it's all about you, eventually you'll be blinded to what's really going on. After that, you'll be stupid. And after that, you'll be insane. So, you guys excited about remaining in pride? I wouldn't be. Noting the career of Satan, and we're going to, if you study the lives of the false prophets and teachers in the Bible, you see the same pattern. Eventually, they first become blind, that's smoke in the eyes, then they become stupid, and then they become insane. Number five, pride is a secret sin. Notice, it's secret sin. Anger, not necessarily, right? But pride is a secret sin. And the arrogant person will usually attempt to disguise his arrogance to look like something good. The Batman syndrome, right? Penguin's a good guy. Batman's the bad guy. But this is what happens. The secret sin is on the inside. The arrogant person will usually attempt to disguise his arrogance to look like something good. You surely shall not die. God knows in the day you eat of it, you'll become just like him, knowing good from evil. I'm on your side, Adam. I'm on your side, Eve. See, disguise what he's really about to look like something good. And six, God sees all of our secret sins. This is the thing we need to remember about discernment, right? The thing about it is we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge him. We keep our eyes on the Lord. He will make your path straight. You may not be able to discern what's going on, but realize that right now, God sees all the secret sins going on in people's souls. That's a comfort because he's in control and he is on our side. And he does know the end from the beginning. And he's promised that by their fruit we will know them. That eventually, when we study the pathway of arrogance and we see the fruit of it, that will be revealed to us. That it we'll see it as a ways of death. We'll see it for the insanity that's in it. We'll see it for the fact that it's trying to pull people away from God's plan for their life. Not because of anything great about us, but because of number six. And I got to stop here. We'll give you the other six during the week. There's 12 altogether. But I got to stop here because we do want to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So stay tuned. That's like Batman 2, right? Will Satan succeed in deceiving more human beings? Or will they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and get power from the Word of God to be able to see clearly? Come back. Again, same bat time, same bat station. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity this morning. Fantastic opportunity to see things about your enemy and ours that allow us to be more discerning. We ask, Father, for the guidance of the God, the Holy Spirit, and be able to make these things applicable and understandable in our lives so that we can be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves and go forward in your plan and not fall prey to the savage wolves that are around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers forward because it's time for the Lord's Supper. And if you would, this time, please pass out the communion elements for the congregation. That is a passage from Isaiah 53 that's the basis of that video. And when we gather together, we celebrate the fact that our Lord died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And we see, because we're human, we see what he went through physically and we can relate to that. Sort of. I'm not sure how much we can understand even the physical side of his sufferings. But keep in mind this, that throughout all of the physical things that he went through, the beatings, the scourgings, being spit on, even being nailed to the cross, he never opened his mouth. He never screamed. But there was a point in time when he did scream. It was at the sixth hour of the day, the Bible tells. He'd already been on the cross. But at the sixth hour, he cried out with a loud voice. And he said, Eli in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't exaggerating. Because at that moment, he was taking on the sins of the whole world. And as much as we can try to understand his physical sufferings, the physical bruising, the physical scourging, what we need to understand is that at that moment, he was undergoing separation from his Father, which was a spiritual scourging, a spiritual bruising. This was a person who had always been in fellowship with his Father. Always, always, always. And now in his humanity, he had always walked, no matter what happened to him, no matter who walked away from him, no matter who was abusing him, he always had his Father. And he always would go out at night and pray to his Father. And he had that unbelievable, never broken relationship with him. What he did for us at the cross was allow that relationship to be broken. Spiritual death, we call it. Separation from God. He allowed that to happen to him. That was far worse than any kind of physical torture that our eyes can see and relate to in our bodies. That he who had enjoyed fellowship with his Father was willing to have that taken away, to be made sin for us. And God cannot look of any contact with sin. And therefore, as he was bearing our sins, God could not have any contact with him. He died spiritually. He was separated from his Father so that we wouldn't have to be. The Bible says that he has obliterated death and brought in life. It's talking about spiritually speaking. He has obliterated spiritual death for those who would believe in him. And he has brought in eternal life. And so please just understand what we don't see when we look at the physical sufferings of Christ. Understand what he was willing to do in terms of being separated from his Father while he was paying the price for the sins of the world. The bruising that meant. He was giving up his very soul. The beating that meant upon him, his very soul, his very person. And he asked us to do what we're going to do right now, which is to bring into remembrance him and his work, and to think about his person, his perfection, the God-man, as we look at the bread, and as Paul taught us to, that when he received from the Lord himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so let's eat the bread in remembrance of his person. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. For do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so let's proclaim his death, all that he went through on the cross physically, but especially spiritually, so that he would pay the price for the sins of the world as we drink the cup together. Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for his decision, his character, his love for us, his willingness to undergo all that he did on the cross for our benefit. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was bruised so that we wouldn't be in this, that we would be able to have fellowship with you and to live with you forever. He was willing to die, and he did die, physically and spiritually. Father, we just ask now for the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we can reflect the person of Christ and the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Explain that to others. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Dane Verhoeven forward, who is going to lead us in the consideration of the offering, which is our privilege and duty as believer priests in the church age. Dane. These last moments are just dedicated to anybody who's within the sound of my voice, who's without Christ and without hope. I'm here to tell you that God loves you with a very precious love. He loves you so much that he gave his uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. At this moment, every eye is closed, every head is bowed for the purpose of respecting the privacy of every person, because every one of us needs to be saved. Every one of us, because of Adam's sin, we're all born sinners. We're all born sinners. We're sinners before we commit the first sin, even though we all do commit sins also. And God looked down at that situation and he said, "I am going to provide salvation for the human race. I am going to give my precious son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the offering for sin." He is going to come. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be 100% man and 100% God. He's going to live a sinless life, and then he is going to go, what we've seen this morning, to the cross. This is an event in history that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, went to the cross, and in his humanity, he paid the price for the sins of the world by dying physically, but spiritually. He was separated from his Father, paying the price for the sins of the world, so that the wrath of God would fall upon sin in his body, and thereby not fall upon those who would believe in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." It's so simple. He paid the price for our sins. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That shows he's God. And that shows that he accomplished what the Bible says he did. A man cannot rise from the grave unless God is with him, and God has done it. And that same man has said that through the word of God, that he would pay the price for the sins of the world, and that he is the Savior, and he is God. This is Jesus Christ. This is upon whom we are all given the opportunity to believe. The Bible says, simply believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved.